Sure is good to see everybody here this weekend, and thankful to be able to have a part in the program. I appreciate this congregation hosting the meeting for over 30 years now, and I will always be indebted to you for that, and so will many other brethren who you've helped and encouraged through this meeting. I appreciate all the lessons that have been given, and as one of the brethren said during the meal, the point we get from the lessons so far is that we do need to do things the Lord's way. And as I studied for my lesson, that was one of the points, one of the main points that I got studying the thousand-year reign. The thousand-year reign is, of course, taken from Revelation chapter 20. Some of you are familiar with this in Revelation, the 20th chapter. For others, this might be something you aren't that familiar with. Let's look at this chapter and get the context of what we're speaking about. Revelation chapter 20, we'll read the first 10 verses. John is writing here of the great revelation that Jesus gave to him. He says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then he goes ahead to describe the great scene of the judgment day of Christ. Now, in this passage, you've seen the term 1,000 years used 6 times. Twice it's referring to reigning 1,000 years. One time it's used of fulfilled, once expired, once finished. But twice you have the idea of 1,000-year reign. And that's the subject we're talking about tonight. Now, before we talk about this, I want us to think about 2 points that I hope we will take from this lesson. You can only take so much from a lesson. Here's the 2 I hope you will remember. Remember, first of all, that Jesus is reigning today. He is at the right hand of God. He is reigning right now. And if he's reigning, you should want to make sure that you reign with him. Okay, that's 1 point. Jesus reigns, so make sure that you're reigning with him. And the 2nd point is, don't let anyone fool you about the future. Don't let anyone mislead you about what is going to happen. Because nobody knows for sure what is going to happen, exactly how it will unfold. God gives us prophecy, as Jesus said, "I've told you these things beforehand so that when they come to pass, you may believe." When they come to pass. Now, we can study prophecy and look back and see how prophecy has come to pass. And the result is God is glorified But be careful of people who talk too much about what's going to happen in the future, because there's only so much we know about the future. Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 24 when he had just told the disciples, who seemed very pleased with the buildings of the temple, that there's not going to be one stone left upon another that shall not be torn down. And this prompted them to say, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And the first thing Jesus said was, take heed that no man deceive you. Why didn't he just say 70, whatever the Jewish age was? For us it's 70 AD. Why didn't he just give him a year? He said, you be careful and don't let anyone fool you, because many will come in my name and they'll say that they're Christ. And they will deceive many. Religious deception is a reality and we must accept it. I was listening to a Christian recently talking about religious deception, and he's one who's very broad-minded. He thinks most Christians will go to heaven, which is a very generous way of looking at things, but it contradicts the Bible. And he was trying to deal with this idea of all the false teaching that's out there, and he said, I think it's just the false teachers that are going to be lost. Well, that would be nice. That would cut down the number quite a bit. But Jesus and the Bible talk about how we have a responsibility not to believe false teaching. And the only way we can do that, brethren, is to know what God says. We have to have the testimony of His Word. Then we recognize things that aren't according to His Word. We can ask somebody to go to the law and the testimony. Go to the law and the testimony, and if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. We have a responsibility not to follow things that are wrong. And nowhere that I can think of has there been more false things said than when it comes to the area of the future. So many false ideas about what's going to happen in the future. This one in particular, a lot of speculation on what the 1,000-year reign is. We have churches of Christ in southern Indiana and the state of Kentucky that are pretty much like us in faith and practice, but they are still holding to the idea of a earthly reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. I had the opportunity to attend a panel discussion one time when some preachers who believed that this was not an earthly reign, the way most of us here believe, they got together for a panel discussion with preachers who believed this 1,000-year reign was going to be here on earth. And while I liked the preachers from the group that believed in the earthly reign of Christ on earth, they couldn't really provide any scripture for it. I was listening. I was hoping that maybe they might come up with something I hadn't thought of. But the best thing that one of the preachers came up with was just a little anecdote. He said one time he was teaching about how Jesus was going to come back and reign on earth for 1,000 years, and that there would be peace and harmony and the children would be playing with the lambs and the snakes and so on. And he said an older woman came up to me after the service and she said, "Do you mean to tell me that Jesus is going to come back here and reign and everything's going to be peace and harmony?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am." She says, "Well, that's wonderful." And that was the best support he had for his belief, was that people liked it. People like this idea, so therefore it must be true. But brethren, we have to be careful. We have to realize that this has been taken advantage of by many, just as Jesus warned us. Jesus warned us. If Satan knows that you're looking forward to Jesus coming, then he's going to come up with his own version of the story. If that's what you want, he'll come up with a different edition. We've got to look for the truth. What does God really say? I remember there was a preacher on the radio. He's no longer here anymore, but he used to talk about how in the millennium, He thought God was going to give him Texas for his authority, and that he would fly around in the sky and he would be over everybody in Texas. Well, again, I'm sure he liked that idea. I think he just relished the thought of being in charge of Texas. But where he got the idea that God was going to give him that, I don't know. But this is what people do with the future. And because it's the future, you know, you can't disprove it completely. But what you can be sure of is you can be sure of what God has said. Now, whenever we go to the book of Revelation, well, of course, some of you are probably aware of the Left Behind series, which has been a very profitable series of books. But it's all based upon a fable. It isn't true. It is not true. And yet, it's what people like to hear. Well, our point is not to criticize that, but to warn, as Jesus did. He said there's going to be people that say, Jesus is over here. Jesus said, don't follow them. When they say, I know where he is, follow me, I'll show you where he is. Don't follow them. And they'll say, well, Jesus is going to do this. Jesus says, don't believe them. Because when Jesus comes again, it's going to be like the lightning shining from the east to the west. Everybody will know. And there won't be any signs that show you, oh, I think it's about to happen. Jesus says it's just the other way around. It's the days of Noah. Eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, everything's normal. There's nothing strange going on. It's just status quo. And then comes the end. That's why Jesus says you're supposed to watch. Because if you're watching, it won't matter when it happens. We've got to be aware of all this deception that's around us and make sure that we're not fooled into following those things. I love this, the bulletin that you put together, the program. Did you all notice this saying at the bottom here? I don't appreciate whoever put that in. The saying at the bottom says, don't make up your mind until you know the facts. That's a really good way to look at any subject, and it's especially good when you think about the thousand-year reign. Don't make up your mind on this till you know the facts. And one of the best ways to know the facts is to kind of get to go over what God did before the 20th chapter of Revelation. And I'm not talking necessarily about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the whole Bible. Because when you and I go to Revelation 20, it's kind of like going to college. None of us would like to go to college unless we'd been to high school. And you can't go to high school unless you've been to grade school. You got to build. You got to build before you get there. And the same is true with Revelation 20. We need some kind of a foundation before we get there. You can't just dive into Revelation 20 and say, oh, I know what it means. You need to know, well, what happened before Revelation 20. Like what happened back in the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning. And first of all, let's think about this word reign, the thousand-year reign. Another reason we're doing this is because of the basic principle. Whenever you have a passage in the Bible that's complex, explain the complex from the simple. Use the simple passage to explain the complex. Don't try to do it the other way around, because you can't come to an understanding of the complex and then try to explain the simple with that. Go from the simple to the complicated. This word reign in the New Testament comes from the Greek word which means to rule, and it is also related to the same word for kingdom. Reign and kingdom are very closely related. They come from the same word. And that word reign comes from another Greek word which means a sovereign, a king. And then that word comes from the word basis, B-A-S-I-S, basis. And that means the base. It means actually your feet. It means to walk, a pace, base. And by implication, it means the foot. Now that's a good picture, isn't it, of power? Because what is it we all want to do? We all want to be able to stand. Everybody wants to stand. We have games that we've created where the object of the game, in order to win, is to knock somebody down. And the last man standing is the winner. To stand. It's your feet or your basis. And when you start having foot trouble, it really affects the rest of you, doesn't it? Even though people don't usually look at your feet, even though they're kind of forgotten, if you lose your feet, you're in serious trouble. Well, the kingdom is the idea of who has the power, who has the control, who is the one who is standing. And the point has already been brought out in our meetings today that we must realize that all of this belongs to God. God is the one who has the right to reign. His basis, the basis for His kingdom, is righteousness. It's because He made everything. He made everything. That's the basis. What's the basis for Satan's kingdom? Well, I think the basis for his kingdom is sin. It is because we sinned that he has a kingdom. That's not a very good basis, is it? But you know it works. It gets you a kingdom because everybody who's sinning is a good citizen in the kingdom. But those who do righteousness are the ones who will be a part of God's kingdom. You see how we lost our kingdom in the beginning? Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. God was reigning in Adam and Eve's life and in the garden as long as Adam and Eve abided by His rule. But when they stopped going by His rule, then what happened to the kingdom? Well, Satan was able to step in. That's the tragedy of this, is that we lost the kingdom. We lost the ability to truly be good citizens of the kingdom because we chose to follow somebody else. Now, this is something we need to realize. We can't fool ourselves and deceive ourselves about this. I appreciated asking Brother Charles this afternoon how he was doing. He said, "I'm doing fine, but that's just my opinion." We need to apply that to ourselves spiritually. How are you doing spiritually? "Oh, I'm fine." Well, that's just your opinion. Are you sure you're doing fine? Well, I think I am. Well, let's make sure we're doing fine. We need to realize that if we are not doing the Lord's will, we are not doing fine. We're doing fine in Satan's kingdom, but we're not doing fine in God's kingdom, and we are not reigning with Christ. The reason Christ reigns is because He did His Father's will. That's why He reigns. That's why the Father gave the kingdom to Him. It's because He did the Father's will. That's a basis of righteousness. It's a right, legal, above board, correct basis for a kingdom. Satan has his kingdom through other means. And until something is done about our sins, we cannot become a part of God's kingdom. We not only must have an attitude of obedience and faith, of course, we must also come to Him through Christ. We lost that in the beginning. Even though the Lord reigns, sin has been our problem. Sin has been the problem, and I think it's interesting in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, when it talks to the churches, the seven churches of Asia, there's a phrase that the Lord continues to bring up to each of the congregations. He says, "To him that overcomes." That's what being a Christian is. It's overcoming sin. It's overcoming sin. That's, if you overcome sin, then you reign with Christ. If you don't overcome sin, you're not reigning with Christ, are you? Did Jesus overcome sin? Yes, He did. Can you overcome sin? Through Christ? Yes, you can. The Apostle Paul said in the 6th chapter of Romans, when he talked about being buried with Christ and raised again, he said, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies." You instead give your bodies to as servants to the Lord, and your members as servants of righteousness. This is what it means to be a member, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But we've always been rebellious, and rather than wanting God to reign over us, we have always preferred an earthly king. We must remember this. This is one of the basic lessons of the Old Testament. We've always preferred somebody we could see. We didn't want to walk by faith in the one who's greater than anybody. We wanted to walk by sight, somebody who's head and shoulders above the rest of us, somebody who's nice to look at, somebody who can fight our battles for us, somebody who can make us blend in with the rest of the world. That was where our rebellious hearts went, rather than being true to the Lord. Do you remember in Genesis 37 and 8 when Joseph tells his brothers his dreams? They weren't very happy to hear those dreams, were they? Because they understood what they meant. They said, "Oh, will you indeed reign over us and our brothers? Will you indeed reign over us and your brothers? Will you be the one?" They couldn't stand the idea of the little brother being the one who would reign. Of course, Joseph is in the Bible because he's a type of Christ. And Jesus came to this earth, and his own brothers did the same thing to him. "Oh, you're going to reign over us. You are going to reign over us." They didn't want Jesus to be their king when they realized the nature of the kingdom. But both Jesus and Joseph came to liberate us, to save us, from not only a physical famine, but from a spiritual famine that we have in the kingdom of Satan. The same thing happened to Moses, Acts chapter 7 and verse 35, when Stephen speaks to his brethren according to the flesh. He said, "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." Once again, a type of Christ. "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" God. Is that not good enough? You don't like God's selection? You don't like God's appointment? If we don't like God's appointment, who else did you have in mind? Moses was the one chosen, just as Jesus was the one chosen and prophesied about by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. When Jesus came here, the Jews ended up rejecting Jesus as well. Luke chapter 19, Jesus told the parable about the king, and the citizens didn't want him to reign over them. They said in Luke 19:14, "His citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Later on, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither, slay them before me." Here is the opportunity that God gives to us to let Jesus reign over us. And yet, we refuse to take it. God's own people were to be subject to a king in heaven, to God, and yet they rejected him. In Judges chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, remember what they tried to do to Gideon? When Gideon delivered them, remarkably, through God's power, from the Midianites. Well, Gideon's the hero. And Gideon did it with 300 men. He did it with God. And yet Gideon still gets to be the hero. And they say, "You be our king now. And then your sons and then your sons' sons will start the Gideon dynasty." But Gideon was a good man. And he didn't let that go to his head. And he said, "I'm not going to rule over you." Judges chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. "I'm not going to rule over you, and my sons are not going to rule over you, but God shall rule over you." See how much Gideon understood about the kingdom of heaven? He knew who the real king is. And he knew where the real king was. Where's the real king? Real king's in heaven. That's where we've always been pointed to, is in heaven. Even under the old covenant, we were pointed that way. And then, of course, when the people finally got their way and got a king, in 1 Samuel 8, chapter 4 through 8, we see a grown man cry, as he did on other occasions, God's prophet Samuel. He cried all night. He cried all night. What did the people do? They asked for a king. And God assured Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. This is rejecting me, asking for this king. And how many people today are still rejecting God from being the king? They don't want a king in heaven. They don't want a king to reign from the right hand of God. They want a king on earth. But is that what the Bible taught us to look for? Is that really the kingdom of heaven? We remember how Samuel turned out. And why did Samuel turn out so bad? Because he didn't want to do God's will. You can't reign with Christ if you don't do God's will, because Christ reigns because he did God's will. Saul tried to be king with that and do things his way. It doesn't work. And David, that Kevin spoke to us about, David was a good king. He was a man after God's own heart. But even he made mistakes as king. And yet God made a great promise to David. He promised him the sure mercies of David. And he said that his throne would be forever. Isn't that interesting? David's throne will be forever? You mean there's been a king in Jerusalem ever since David? No. No, there hasn't, has there? In fact, when the Babylonians took them captive, they hadn't really had a king for a while. And they were taken captive, and they never had a king on the throne in Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah said in verse 29 of chapter 22, O earth, earth, earth. Has anybody ever called your name three times? O earth, 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 earth. What's the message that's so important that we need to say the earth three times? Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Only Jesus has been able to sit on the throne of David, but he doesn't rule in Judah. He rules in heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Old Testament taught us. His throne was established. Who then is this Lord of glory? Read the 24th Psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. Who then is this Lord of glory? Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. There's our King. And today he is reigning through his Son, Jesus Christ, to whom he has committed the kingdom. This is the kingdom that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that would be set up in the days of that fourth world empire. And if you count from Babylon, the head, which the Bible says that's who the head was, then there's the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. It's in the days of the Roman Empire that God set up a kingdom. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he came, according to Luke chapter 3, in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of Caesar Augustus. He came in those days, and he is saying, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Did the Jews want a king? Well, we said that they rejected Jesus as their king, but remember there was a time in John 6 when they did want Jesus to be the king. John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. They wanted to make Jesus a king. Isn't that why Jesus was born? He was born to be the king. He was born for that reason. They wanted to make him king, and he didn't want to be that kind of king. People today are still trying to make him that kind of king. There is an idea of an approach to the Bible called dispensationalism, and what that means is that when most people say that, what they mean is that the church is kind of an afterthought of God. That really, the Bible is just concerned with the Jews, pretty much. And that the church is kind of put in here because the Jews were supposed to accept the kingdom, and they didn't. So God will just wait till the Gentiles all have their time, and then, according to their theory, then we'll all be taken out at what they call the rapture. And then it'll be back to the Jews again to have a chance to get the kingdom. And then they say they will get the kingdom. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. I heard a man on the radio the other day teaching this very idea. He says, you've got to understand, there's the scriptures that apply to the Jews, and there's the scriptures that apply to us. And what he meant was that almost everything applies to the Jews. Hardly anything applies to us. Well, look at what the Bible says when the gospel was preached. Acts 3:18. For those taking notes, Acts 3:18 through 26 is Peter speaking to the Jews there. And I'll just quote, he says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days when he was talking. This is what you're supposed to accept. It's what all the prophets talked about. They talked about this these days, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Verse 21. Peter was talking to them about what God wanted for those people. They did not want it. And remember that in the meeting in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, they're putting everything together. Here's how they put it together. Peter's telling them about how, and Paul have been talking about how the Gentiles have been coming in. Here's how they put it together, verse 14. Simeon has declared, that's Peter, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. The words of the prophets that God would rebuild the tabernacle applied to the church. And so if you keep on looking for the tabernacle to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, you will look in vain. That has been fulfilled. The tabernacle has been rebuilt. It's the church. Because this is built after the pattern of the heavenly. The heavenly is what we're patterned after. And it's been rebuilt. And that's what the conclusion of that Holy Spirit-inspired council was. And then they wrote the letter to tell the Gentiles what was expected of them. But this was the right conclusion they came to. The kingdom had come. The kingdom, as Jesus said, was not of this world, as he said to Pilate in John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. He told the Jews in Luke 17, 20 and 21, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. This is what the Bible teaches us about the kingdom of heaven. We need to be looking, according to 1 Peter 1 and 3, for something that has been reserved in heaven for you. What are you looking for? Are you looking for little children playing with the snakes? Or are you looking for a reward in heaven? That's what we're taught to look for. Where are you laying up your treasures? Those that believe in an earthly reign are laying up treasures on earth. They're even buying property on earth, anticipating the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth as they've been taught to believe. That's a lot of effort put into something that the Bible does not teach. Colossians 3 and 1, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Who's supposed to do that? If you then be risen with Christ. You have gone through the first resurrection. If you've gone through the first resurrection, if you've been buried with Christ and raised again, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's not on this earth. That's new heavens and a new earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we're looking forward to new heavens and a new earth. Now, this is what the Bible says. When you go to Revelation chapter 20, what does the Bible not say in Revelation 20? Well, you notice Revelation 20 does not mention the second coming of Christ, that passage on the thousand-year reign. This passage does not mention a reign on earth. It does not mention a bodily resurrection. I saw the souls. Doesn't mention the bodily resurrection. Does not mention Christ on earth. And it doesn't mention us. It says, I saw them, I saw they. Now, none of these things prove that it's not talking about the thousand-year reign, but it does show us, as Kevin said, we better go back to the starting line and see if we left our thinking back there. Let's go back before we run on ahead and get carried away. This is not talking about Christ reigning on earth. John says that there's an angel with the key to the bottomless pit. We saw the bottomless pit before. The bottomless pit was mentioned in chapter 9, where it talked about the Muslim religion that was inspired from the bottomless pit. It's a devilish, satanic deception that has been put upon millions of people in the world. And it gets its engine from the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit also provided the power for the beast, for the scarlet covered whore who rode the beast. And what this is referring to, brethren, is a chaining of that of Satan in the bottomless pit. So no longer is that kind of an influence going to come out. Some people will apply this to the death of Christ on the cross, that Jesus dying on the cross bound Satan. Well, the problem that with that idea is that this binding is going to be undone. The binding that Jesus did through his death on the cross is not going to be undone. What Jesus accomplished there cannot be undone. It cannot be loosed for a little season. It's permanent. But what can be affected, I believe, is whether people know what God says or not. If people don't know what God says, then they can be fooled. They can be deceived. It is certainly true that the key here in verse 3 is that Satan should deceive nations no more. He will no longer have the power during this season to deceive nations, which he had during the 1260 years that Revelation speaks of earlier. The 3.5 months, the 3.5 years, the 42 months, that period of time he'll no longer have that ability to deceive nations, governments, into thinking that somebody is the head of the church here on earth. He won't have that power any longer. Well, now he's going to be bound in that way, I believe, in this passage. That's what's being referred to. You'll notice also, John saw souls before. He saw them back in chapter 6. And there is more agreement on chapter 6, from what I've heard, than there is on chapter 20. Chapter 6, many people will agree that this is referring to a time after the church is established. Some will vary on what each symbol means, but there is agreement that if this is referring to the time after the church is established, there's definitely a time when you'll see a lot of martyrs. Under the fifth seal, verse 9 of Revelation 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Okay, so in both places, in Revelation 6 and in chapter 20, John sees souls who are killed, they're persecuted, they're slain for serving God, for the testimony of the Word, because they believed in Jesus. Does that apply to you? I hope that if we're ever put in that situation, we could all lay down our lives physically for the Lord. But John's seeing something different here. He's seeing the souls of those who are killed for serving Christ. Now, at the time of chapter 6, it seems to me there's not much vindication for them at that time. That's why they're crying out. They're saying, How long, O Lord? How long? Because they're doing the right thing. They're believing the gospel. They're a part of His kingdom. And yet, it seems like the whole world is going to stomp it out. But now in Revelation 20, we're seeing a different spirit. Now we're seeing these souls reigning. We're seeing them with the upper hand, so to speak. Not that they've conquered the world or anything, but it's in a similar way, I think, to the prophets. Remember what Jesus said about the prophets? He said, You persecuted the prophets. And then what did the next generation do? They'd build altars and they'd build memorials to them. What a great prophet Isaiah was. Wasn't he great? Yeah, but your great-grandfather put him to death. See, the very same people that would persecute the prophets would come around later and say, yeah, he was a godly man. And in the same way, the faith of Christ, the gospel, will have a sort of vindication, I believe. You'll be able to see people exhibit the same spirit, the same soul that you saw back in the early days of the church, starting from Stephen on up. People who are willing to die for the gospel. Dying for the faith is probably the ultimate testimony, isn't it? Now, somebody might say, well, what about Muslims? They die for their faith. Well, yeah, but if all you have to do is compare that for a little bit, and you'll see that there's not much comparison. When Christians die for the faith, they're not killing people, are they? They don't die trying to kill somebody. They don't die after doing things that are terrible. They die because they have been led to the slaughter, like Jesus was. No, to die for the faith is the ultimate testimony. And then in that sense, I believe it is the epitome of the first resurrection. It is the example of what it means to be buried with Christ in baptism and raised a new person. Remember what Jesus told Martha in John 11, the passage that John was speaking about today. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said. Do you believe it? If I really believe that, and somebody says, you need to renounce the faith, you know what we can say? We can say, why? What are you going to do? Kill me? What are you going to do? Kill me? No, we aren't going to be sassy or anything like that, but that's the point. What can they do to us? We believe in Jesus. Jesus says you have eternal life. You'll never die. The ultimate testimony is to have the faith that would allow somebody to take your life. I believe that's what John sees reigning. And whether we've already seen that, I think we've already seen it to a certain extent. Whether we'll continue to see it, I don't know. We do see it on the part of believers in other countries, for sure. There are other Christians in other places who are dying for their faith because they live under the persecution of Muslim and communist governments. But the thing that I hope that all of us will take from this is that God has chosen His Son to be the King. Jesus came here and He made the sacrifice, was raised from the dead, and He has qualified Himself as the perfect king. And I hope that each of us here want to reign with him, and that we will want to reign with him whether it's in season or out of season. That no matter what everybody else does, I'm going to reign with Christ over sin. I'm not going to let sin take me along with it. I'm going to stand with Christ and overcome sin. And when somebody else comes along with another idea, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to follow them. I'm going to stay with what God says. And if you do that, brethren, you will live and reign with Christ forever. I wondered as I studied this, well, if Jesus is going to give the kingdom back to the Father, does that mean we won't reign anymore? And the Bible had the answer. Revelation 22:5. There shall be no night there in heaven. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. May this describe each of us here tonight. As we close this lesson, the invitation is offered to anyone here who is outside of Christ. If Jesus is not your Lord, this is the confession that saves you. To confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in your heart that he died for you, this is the basis for life in Christ. If you believe that with all your heart, then you can't be ashamed. You must make it known. Repent and be baptized. Take part in the first resurrection. And if you do, the second death will have no power over you. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. We hope that if you've been thinking about obeying the gospel, that you'll do it tonight. If we can help you in your obedience, or if you have something to bring before the congregation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.